We cry out to you our belief. We declare to you that you are almighty. And we let you know, O God, that you are the object of our affection, of our attention, and of our adoration. We worship you. We are here today as a family to worship you, to recognize your worth, to declare it so. You are worthy of our praise. O God, our exceeding joy. We love you. We honor you. We praise you. We thank you. We lift up your name. God of heaven, we praise you. You are awesome. And we acknowledge it today. And all of God's people said, amen. Let's give him another big New Hope applause. Be seated, friends. Every person listening to my voice needs a guide occasionally to help her or him be fruitful. Every person at times needs a guide to help him or her be fruitful. Some years back, when my dad turned 70 years old, I took him to the Gallatin River in Montana so that he and I could go fly fishing. We love to fish, but neither of us had ever been fly fishing. And so we hired a guide, a man who grew up on that river. Now he was well into his most seasoned years of life. He had been guiding people like my dad and me on that river for decades, many decades. And I will never forget, once we got all of our gear together and made our way to the side of the river, and the man began to show us how to affix the flies to the rod and reel, and began to talk to us about the technique with the forearm, and began to point out what to look for in the water as it swept by, he said to us, "Watch me. Imitate me." And so it is we did. For hours on end, my dad and I would attempt to throw the fly. And we would watch this man, and he would show us, and he'd make corrections here. "No, do it this way." And by the end of a wonderful day, we had actually caught some trout. We had a great time, and these years later, we still talk about our time together with that guide. We all need a guide for certain things in life. I believe it was Dave Ferguson, a man who loves the Lord and offers commentary into issues of discipleship and influence, who popularized an axiom about leading people toward life change. He shared some simple ideas. You might, in fact, write these down briefly because perhaps you'll find them to be helpful to you. They're very simple, but in their simplicity, they are stunningly beautiful. Here they are. A person of influence proceeds this way. She says, simply, "I do, you watch." And then, "I do, and you help." And then, "You do, and I help." And then, "You do, and I watch." And then, "You do, and someone else watches." And then the cycle begins again. Very simple. I do, and you watch. I do, and you help. You do, and I help you. You do, and I watch you. You do, and now someone else watches you. It's a wonderful, simple axiom on influence, on giving aid, on modeling something to another. We all need a guide. We all need help. We all need someone to look to, someone who says, I do, you watch me. And then who can take us to the place where now I am doing and others are watching me. We all need that. It is this tone that I am convinced was embedded into the soul of the Apostle Paul when he was concluding the third chapter of his letter to his friends in Philippi. It is this sentiment that motivated him as he was wrapping up that third chapter and stepping in to chapter 4. Listen to those verses, would you please? Philippians chapter 3, verse 17 and following, the Apostle Paul pens, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." This is the word of God. We are thankful for the word of God. Amen? Amen. As I look at these verses, I'm struck by three sweeping things that are found herein. One is what I think of as our mission. Our mission. One is what I think of as our motive. Our motive. And then what leaps out to me is what is our mandate. Our mission. Our motive. And our mandate. The mission is found in those first two or three verses that we have just read. And it begins with the Apostle Paul making an appeal that we would imitate him, that we would emulate him, that we would look to him. He is our guide, and he is going to help us to be fruitful. It is as if the Apostle is saying to the reader and to you and me here today, I do, you watch. And then he proceeds, I do, you help. And his goal would be eventually that then you do and he will help. And then you do and he will watch. And then you do and someone else we'll watch, and the cycle continues. Some of us look at these words and we say, how immodest of Paul. Look at me. Imitate me. But you and I both know that any guide worth his salt wanting to help you learn how to throw that fly rod is not there with an arrogant spirit, but with a spirit to help, to teach, to grow, and to take you from one place to the next. to take you from here to there. And that's the tone, the spirit, the attitude of the Apostle Paul. His intention isn't to posture himself as an arrogant man. Look at me. His intention is to posture himself as a servant to you, or at least to his Philippian readers, his friends, and then to all of us throughout the ages. The Apostle Paul, you'll note, also believes in the power of community. And so it is, he says, imitate me, and if you will also look at others who can be an example to you. Specifically, he says here, imitate me, and then keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. So the verse begins with brothers, which is an appeal to the women and men right there in the family of God in Philippi. Paul says, look to me, and then also keep your eyes on the rest of us. Notice the others and us, the brothers and sisters kind of dynamic here. And I'm reminded of something powerful. The Apostle Paul wants us to be moving toward Jesus in community, together. Together. And yes, the mission ultimately is to move toward Jesus. We know this because that's what Paul has been writing about in the previous passages. And so if we take time and go back and look at the places we've been in these recent weeks, we see the Apostle Paul talking about how desperate he is to know Jesus Christ, to know him experientially, relationally, intimately. That's the whole concept of knowing as Paul articulates it. And then when we were together last week, we saw how the Apostle Paul was inviting us to strain toward this Jesus and to press on toward this Jesus. Indeed, that word for pressing on, you may remember, means to hunt someone down. And in the negative, it was used and is used often in the New Testament of persecuting someone, hunting them down to assault them. But in the positive, it might be to hunt them down to embrace them. And the Apostle Paul has that burning desire within him to hunt Jesus down, to embrace him, to keep pushing toward Jesus. That's the mission of which he has been speaking. And when we turn into verse 17, he's like, now, to do this, keep your eyes on me, keep your eyes on others of us here. As we are pursuing, you can learn. We do, you watch. We do, you help. And then you do, and we help you. You do, and we'll watch you. We're going to move toward Jesus together in community, depending on one another. We all need a guide. We all need help. We all need someone. And the Apostle Paul seems to underscore this here just in this one verse. I want to encourage you to think about who might be a mentor to you, someone you can look up to and learn from her life or his life. Who might be somebody with whom you can travel life's road, experience life together, iron sharpening iron? To whom can you pour yourself into that his or her life might be transformed? A few weeks back in Philippians chapter 2, we looked at the man Timothy with a little more intention. We got to know his story, and we understood that Timothy is a protege of the Apostle Paul. He's a student of Paul. Paul is pouring himself into this man. Some of us who are familiar with the scriptures may think about another name that's not mentioned in the book of Philippians, the man Barnabas. We will know Barnabas' story largely from the book of Acts. And what we learn about Barnabas is that he and the Apostle Paul were the dearest of friends. They were partners together, locked arm in arm. And for the early years of their ministry together, God used them mightily in the eastern part of the Roman Empire, planting churches, proclaiming the gospel. In many ways, it was a match made in heaven, literally. And what we discover is this. When I look at the dynamic of Paul and Barnabas and Timothy, listen to me, dear friends. Every one of us need a Paul in our lives to look up to. Every one of us need a Paul to look up to, whose life we can imitate, from whom we can learn what to do and what not to do as we move together toward Jesus. We all need a Paul. We also all need a Barnabas next to us, a friend, a companion, a colleague, a soulmate, someone with whom we can walk the journey, pressing on, hunting down this Jesus. We all need a Paul, and we all need a Barnabas, and we all need a Timothy into whom we can pour our lives for the glory of God, so that we might leave a legacy for the glory of God. We all need this. We're depending on each other. Now here at New Hope Church, we have so many avenues by which one can grow independently of others who are just a little bit further down the road, who can grow alongside of others who are walking with you, and avenues that you can take so that you might pour yourself into still others. See some of this even as we think about all of the kids that moved in and around our worship center here just a little while ago on this beautiful Palm Sunday. We think about our children and family ministry, all the leaders, the volunteers, the small groups, the teaching opportunities and so forth. Tremendous community there. We think about our beloved friend Kim Lee and our friends that have come to us from California, those of us here in our church family that love this woman and believe in who she is as God's beloved and precious daughter, and who celebrate how God has used her. We surround her with prayer and encouragement. We're in community together. We need each other. One thing that was mentioned earlier is the women's conference coming up, an opportunity for people to come together. And even as that conference unfolds, you'll see the Apostle Paul's and the Barnabas's and the Timothy's all working together in order to enrich the lives of women throughout our community. One particular example here at New Hope Church are our life groups. Tremendous place where community happens on the most basic kind of levels of friendship, sharpening one another, living life together, encouraging each other in the Lord, pressing on, moving toward Jesus together in community with this idea of depending on, leaning upon, learning from, and prodding one another for the glory of God. Now, this is part of the mission that we have, to move toward Jesus together and depending on each other. But another part of the mission, Paul echoes beginning in verse 18, and it's got a negative twist to it. He calls out those who would stand in the way of us as we press on toward Jesus. Specifically, he highlights those, and I've mentioned them before, they're known as the Judaizers. And these are these Jewish leaders, these pseudo-Christian leaders, who come into the communities, and they will communicate, yes, you must trust Jesus as your Savior, but you must also follow these rules, abide by certain laws. For example, you need to eat according to the dietary laws of the Jewish leaders of old, of even the commandments of God from old. And by all means, if you're a Gentile man, you must be circumcised. You cannot be a real Christian until you are circumcised. And these and a host of other things are the teachings of the Judaizers. And the Apostle Paul calls it out. We see it right here in verse 18. He calls it out and telling those who would pay attention that this thinking in these people is the antithesis of the gospel. These are enemies of Christ because they are corrupting the gospel of grace. Guaranteed redemption at Christ's expense. And these come along and say, that's not enough. And you must add to it this and you must add to it that. And the Apostle Paul says, anathema. They are enemies of the cross. And then he goes on and he says, and their end is destruction. That's a strong term. Damnation. Indicative of their reality as people not in tune with the gospel. And then in a pejorative fashion almost, he says of them, their God is their belly. They're so focused on all the dietary principles that supposedly make you a real Christian, as if they are idolizing their own gut. And then he says, referencing the shame, the supposed shame of the private areas of a man, they glory in that. They talk about circumcision all day long. They glory in it. They idolize it. And he says of them, in summary, their minds are set on earthly things. I'm reminded of what the Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. He's very clear. And these people, they're not heeding that admonition. Focused, consumed on the things of man, power, structures, rules, and not at all in tune with the grace of God. The mission, listen, dear friend, the mission of the disciple is to move toward Jesus in community, together with the brethren, dependent upon one another as together we aim toward Jesus Christ. And with that mission, we must disregard those who would trip us up and get in the way. We must distance ourselves. We must declare that we will not give heed to the voices of woe that are deceptive and seeking to derail us as we move toward Jesus. Paul is clear. Imitate me and those others. We're moving toward Jesus. We're pressing on. And implicit in his clarity is don't give heed to those voices that would stand in the way. That's the mission, to move toward Jesus together in dependency upon one another as people trusting God and to deny those voices that would suggest something else. And all of this is motivated by something. The motive we see in verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform us. This is our motive. Why are we on mission this way? Why do we move toward Jesus? Why do we press in together in community, depending upon each other? Because our allegiance is from or toward a realm in which community around the person of Jesus is paramount. We are citizens of a better place, a greater kingdom, followers of a greater king than anything the world could offer, even at its best. And so it is. So it is. We must just press in. We must just keep going because we're not just pursuing an earthly end. We're pursuing a heavenly end. And that heavenly end ultimately finds us glorifying the Lord of heaven as he makes us to be brand new people, taking these lowly bodies of ours and transforming us into that which is like his glorious body. That word for citizenship is remarkable. Some of you may have a trusty King James Version in front of you, and it might say your conversation is in heaven instead of citizenship. And now the reason for that, because at first glance we say conversation, citizenship, how do these relate together? Well, it is a political term. And it speaks to the dialogue that takes place in the public square. It speaks to people coming together. There's that community thing again. People coming together and acknowledging that their true allegiance is to a government that's far bigger than anything the world has to offer. It is a political term. Indeed, another way to translate it might simply be, our politics is in heaven. Now imagine if you think about the last couple years and that had been our mantra before us every day. Our politics is in heaven. That's what drives us. That's what motivates us. Our citizenship is there. The dialogue of glory is what defines us. And our leader, our liege, King Jesus, Paul says, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledging as perhaps the antithesis of what the Judaizers present, acknowledging that salvation is through Jesus Christ. He's the Savior. And as Lord, he is the ultimate authority, the ultimate governor, the ultimate master. As Jesus, he is Jehovah who saves. That's what Jesus means, the Lord God who saves. And as Christ, he is the one given by God, the anointed one, the gift from heaven to all of us. And this, again, completely a contrast to the voices of woe that want to derail us as we hunt down this Jesus, as we move together toward him, as we move toward him and take others with us. That's our motive. We are driven by an allegiance that surpasses anything this world has to offer. For friends, listen to me. This world is like a grain of sand. And all of that which God the Father offers us is like all the sand on all of the beaches throughout all the ages of this planet and any other planet that might have sand on it, and still beyond, it would never be enough. That motivates us as we press on together toward Christ, denying those that would trip us up, but focused on this Jesus together, learning from one another, from those who are just a little bit ahead and those who are far advanced, leaning into each other, bringing people with us, being, as it were, Paul and Barnabas and Timothy on the journey toward Christ. This is our mission. This is our motive. Flowing out of this is a mandate worth considering. Flowing out of this is a mandate worth considering. If you look in verse 1 of chapter 4, you see Paul very tenderly addressing the Philippian disciples. This is a pastor that deeply loves his people. Notice what he says there. My brothers, whom I love and whom I long for, my joy, my crown, my beloved. This man loves his people, loves them. And in the middle of those tender words, we see this mandate, this command. Stand firm thus in the Lord, he says. That's the mandate. Flowing out of this motive, which is this heavenward dynamic that defines our lives, which gives shape to our mission, which is to pursue Jesus together, learning from each other, leaning into each other, and pouring ourselves into still others. We are to stand firm on this. Now, there's a tension right away, an irony that's presented. We're moving toward Jesus, Pastor. That's what you say the text is telling us, to move toward Jesus. But now we're told to stand firm. Somehow that doesn't seem consistent. Are we moving or are we standing? And I would submit to you, yes. As we are moving toward him, there is a pole star principle for our lives. That is, we stand firm with the commitment to make him the object of all of our affection, all of our attention, all of our adoration. We stand firm on that law that he is our all in all. And we will pursue him with everything that we have. And we will not listen to the voices that would trip us up. It's all about him. And we're going to do it together. That is that on which we stand. Years before the Apostle Paul penned these words, centuries before, the Jewish people would make their way up from the hinterlands of Israel to the city of Jerusalem, up onto the Temple Mount, where they would worship the Most High God and they would present their sacrifices to him. They would honor him with all that they have, all that they are. And as they would go up on these great pilgrimages to the Mount Zion, they would sing these old hymns, these great hymns of the faith. And so the boys and girls and the moms and dads and the graybeards of the families would sing out these hymns as they're going up onto the mount called Zion. These hymns are found in the Psalms. There's a collection of them in the middle of the Psalms. They're known as Psalms of Ascent because they are ascending the hill up to worship. One of them, Psalm 125, offers these telling words. You might just listen carefully. A song of ascents, it says. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. There's an irony, a tension. They are moving up toward the mountain, and yet now they're declaring that they won't be moved. What is the tension? How is it resolved? Because that which causes them to want to stand fast and not be moved is this belief that nothing else is greater than God himself and moving toward him. And so it is, as they trust him, they will be like that mountain of old. That mountain which has seen so much drama for thousands and thousands of years. That mountain that has had millions of footprints fall upon it, and yet that mountain still stands. That mountain that has had no end of storms come upon it, lightning and hail, rain and wind, snow and ice, and yet that mountain still stands. That mountain that has seen nothing but warfare for millennia between the Romans and the Jews and the Arabs and the Israelis and the Canaanites and so forth, stretching back throughout the ages, and yet that mountain still stands. And the psalmist is saying, as we move toward God with trust, we will be like that mountain. No matter the storms, no matter the fight, no matter the chaos, we will still stand. Unless we wonder if it's possible, we need to look no further than the sages in our lives, the Apostle Paul's in our lives, the Barnabas's in our lives, the Timothy's in our lives, and we just come together in lockstep and we go together moving toward Jesus together in community, standing as we move. Jesus had a moment on the water, the Sea of Galilee. He was walking out to the boat in which his disciples found themselves. And as he was getting closer, impetuous Peter stood up and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to walk out to you on the water." It's Peter's way of saying, "Tell me to move toward Jesus." The Lord said, "Come." And so Peter threw a leg over the side of that boat, and much to his shock, his sandaled foot landed on what Spurgeon calls that glassy billow, firm. And he put another one there, and he began to walk. And he took several steps. He's looking at Jesus. He's moving toward Jesus. His eyes are on Jesus, and therefore he's steadfast on that water, standing firm, so to speak. But the moment he takes his eyes off Jesus, the text says, weirdly, he looked at the wind. How do you see wind? He looked at the wind, and instantly he sank. And thankfully, what would soon be a nail-pierced hand grabbed him and pulled him up. Friends, on this journey moving toward Jesus, we wonder, what is it to stand firm in the Lord? Paul says, in the Lord, we keep our eyes on him. We are transfixed on him. We are focused on him. We are relentlessly looking to him. We refuse to listen to the voices of woe and see the winds of wickedness. We are going to stay focused on him. And as we are moving toward him together, depending on each other, leaning into those who've gone before us, who are showing us the way, who also are looking to him, then we will not totter or falter or waver. We will stand and we will be fruitful for the glory of God. And that is our calling as a church. That is what God's heart is for you, dear friend. Our Heavenly Father, dismiss us now in the name of Jesus with eyes fixed firmly on our King. May we move forward toward him, benefiting from those who've gone before us, whose eyes likewise are fixed on him. Going alongside of those with whom we travel, whose eyes are fixed on him. Taking along with us those who need help,
God of heaven, we move toward you together in dependency and trust. And all of us desiring this, say loudly together, amen. Amen. God willing, we'll see you Good Friday and then Easter.